At the outset, I want to announce before I give this message that I'm not giving it for a topical reason. That is, I'm not giving it because I think it is needed at this particular time, or it's not, pardon me, I'm sorry, it's not addressing anything that I know of as a current need. It's a general purpose sermon that I think all Christians need to be aware of. So I say this because I mentioned the topic to my brother as we were kind of, I was asking him if he had given this particular topic or a similar topic anytime lately. And I got an email from him right after we had our discussion. He said, is anything going on? No. So it has nothing to do with anything current. In fact, I think, as a matter of fact, I think that in terms of this topic, I think that we're on pretty steady ground overall. And I don't know of anything that is contrary to that. But one of the greatest warnings in the Bible is the possibility of deception. And there are many warnings in the Bible about being deceived. There's dozens of references in the New Testament regarding deception, with warnings and admonitions to us, to the church of God. Have you ever known anyone who is deceived? I have known somebody very close to me, absolutely, positively deceived. Me. In fact, I think we could probably all say that. The real art of deception is the fact that if you're deceived, you don't even know that you're deceived. That's the art of the whole scheme. And movies, books, in fact, the whole world is built around deception. In the book of Titus, in chapter 3, what am I talking about? I haven't been deceived that I know of recently. I mean, but just from a general sense, we have all been deceived. And Titus 3 and verse 3 shows that prior to our calling, we were in a state of deception to some degree or another. I didn't know I was deceived because I didn't know any better. I didn't know the truth. But in Titus 3 and verse 3, Paul said, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." It describes the general state of mankind. It describes the general state of all of us prior to receiving a calling. So we have all been deceived because we were born and we were brought up in a world that is filled with deceptions of all kinds. So the question is, what can you do to avoid deception? And I don't think anybody here ever wants to be deceived. But there is the possibility that is held out, that it could even happen to us. Now, it's just this is not addressing a current need, except I suppose there's all sorts of ways that we could be individually deceived in various means. But what can you do to avoid the kind of deception that the Bible speaks of? Let's turn to the book of Mark. There are other passages we could turn to as well. But in Mark chapter 13 and verse 21, in speaking of the time of the end, the time just prior to Christ's return, deception will reach its zenith in the world. It'll reach its time in which it'll be the time of greatest deception in the history of mankind. Mark 13 and verse 21, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." So deception for any of us in the church of God is a possibility. But you can do something about it. Jesus Christ said as much in this Olivet prophecy, just quoted. You can be spiritually alert and cognizant of where deception can come from and thereby avoid it. But there are many sources of deception. I think one of the things that we think of, first of all, when we think of deception is the theological deception, the doctrinal and philosophical deceit. And this is mentioned in the book of Colossians and other places, but let's turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4. Well, I'll begin in the first verse, actually. Yeah, verse 4. I'm sorry. I was thinking verse 2, and I couldn't find my place. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Some of these words can actually mean beguile with enticing words. At this particular time, the problems that Paul was dealing with are totally unsimilar to the things that have happened in our age and in our time, but they were individuals who were being convinced by pretty fancy arguments and had to do with the rudiments of their prior teaching and the Gnostic teachings that they've been familiar with and the integration of the Christian religion with some of those Gnostic beliefs, and it resulted in error. And some of those are mentioned a little bit later in the chapter. They're things that don't really concern us in this day and age and are not problematic for us, but the potential for deception is always there. Enticing words. This is what happened to Eve. And the first human being to be deceived is mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. And if you can keep this in mind, this basic format, it's a way of being prepared against deception. Because most deception, and in fact, certainly spiritual deception, usually follows this particular line. The same kind of line is repeated over and over again throughout the Bible. And it first began with Mother Eve. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. The appeal to vanity, the appeal to the physical senses. And it doesn't have to be just to the physical senses, as you'll see. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And we know that the Bible says in the New Testament that Adam was not deceived, as was Eve. So why did he take of the fruit? We don't know. Maybe because he felt as though he should not leave his wife alone in the state or the condition in which she had now just subjected herself to. But for all human beings, deception usually takes on this particular line, something that appeals to the senses, something that appeals, then it looks good as well, and something that appears to be good for us from a wisdom standpoint. And so most deception carries this particular, carries all of these elements within it. And there have been some popular medium or movies that have been popularized because they're revolved around deception. There was the famous movie The Sting, which involves a grand deception and con in which individuals get back at people that have hurt them by involving them in a huge operation, a very elaborate sting. I'm sure a lot of people saw that movie with Paul Newman and Robert Redford, and it was a very elaborate scheme and con. And then in a similar vein, there was the grand schemes of I don't know how many of these movies they have, Ocean's 11, 12, 13. I suppose they'll have one coming out to another in that franchise. And it's looked upon as entertainment, but it's all involved around, you know, especially in the later ones, these Ocean's 11 movies where these criminals, and they're good looking, there's a bunch of them, they're funny, they dress sharply, but they are absolute criminals because they are robbing somebody of some value. But they're romanticized in their deception, and at the end of the movie, what should happen is that they're all arrested and put in jail, and maybe in some of them they are, but they get out somehow, I don't know. But they should be put in jail because they are absolute criminals, but because they're stealing from a casino, then somehow it's all right. Or they're stealing from some guy that's equally as bad, then somehow the con is made to look good. But it's all built on a vast deception. And the world that all of us have grown up in is a vast deception. And I was deceived, you were deceived, we were all deceived, and the greatest con of all is that we didn't even know it at the time. And we had to come to the realization that we have been conned in a greater way than any of these people in the romanticized fiction or literature or the movies of the day. Turn to the book of Romans in chapter 16. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And that has sometimes happened. Simple means unsuspecting, naive. Eve was naive. Unsuspecting. We know that she did not have the Spirit of God, and so God allowed mankind to be deceived to fulfill his ultimate plan of bringing many people to salvation. And we know that sometimes individuals have been simple and unsuspecting or naive in the church of God, and it's happened, and the Bible says that they have been made merchandise of. And so I say that I give this message about deception, not for any special deception I see on the horizon or any that is there, but just as a general warning for all of us, and I include myself in that, because the church, the called out ones, are in a very special place. They're special to God, and everyone is special in terms of being a converted son or daughter of God, has a target on his back that is also being attacked. So the church, we think of the church, you know, we used to, many years ago, a lot of people would focus on a particular place in Southern California. They'd think of an organization or a campus or a headquarters. That would be synonymous with the church, but we've come to see that that's, if they had that idea, it was wrong, but you probably didn't have that idea, but some did. They constantly thought about the church and headquarters, but the church is everyone sitting here and in other congregations around the world. And you will always be under attack and always under the threat, therefore, of deception. Now, let's turn over to an example, a real-life human example of someone who is giving this kind of warning long before it was really kind of apparent or on the scene, and you probably know of the instance in which I'm speaking about. It's found in the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul knew in a very general sense precisely what was going to happen to him. And he issued a very solemn warning to those that he was leaving behind at Ephesus. Now this is, I think last week we looked at some of the Bible maps in the back, and you've got those, and there are those that show Paul's third missionary journey. This was towards the end of that last journey. And so he's leaving the people of Ephesus, and he was talking specifically to the ministry. But in very general terms, he knew what was going to happen to him. And in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 22, it says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And then, then going forward in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and we stayed many days. And a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet," that is, Agabus bound his hands and feet, "and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" It was a prophet that was living at that time who prophesied of exactly what was going to happen to Paul. "Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." But Paul knew what was going to happen in a general sense, and God gave him that information, allowed him to know it, and that's not typical of all of God's servants. That's not typical of any of us to be warned in that specific a way. But he continued on to do what he, even though he knew what was coming. He didn't shy away from it. He knew that that was God's will, so that he could take the gospel to even kings. So backing up in the book of Acts in chapter 20, he warned basically the ministry. And this warning goes to the ministry. It also goes to all of us in the church of God, because it was written for the admonition of every single member of the church of God, but specifically for the ministry. You know, we have to take this very, very seriously, as you know. He said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." It's a general message that he gave, and this particular message came true. It was a prophecy that did come true, and throughout the time of Paul's ministry, we read of individuals who rose up and taught the brethren against the true gospel. And Paul knew that this would happen. Let's turn to the book of John, chapter 10. John 10 and verse 11, read the words of Christ. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and sees the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of my own." Christ taught his original disciples this. He also taught Paul as well in Arabia for 3 years, as we read in Galatians. Very likely, Christ had taught Paul the same things that he taught to his original disciples, that there was always the possibility that wolves can ravage the flock. And so, from time to time, we should be warned, and we should be warned of this particular potential, even though, as I say, I know nothing of this as a matter of problematic situations in the Church of God. I feel very comfortable that we have a very large group of people who are very much united in doctrine, theology, ideals, goals, fulfilling the commission of Jesus Christ, and all of that. But from this time, the Church of God grew, spread throughout the world. There was the false church that sprung up as well. The apostles carried the message of the kingdom of God, as have been discussed in previous messages. But Paul accurately predicted one of the greatest threats to the Church of God, the threat from within. And in over 40 years of attending church with you, I've seen it as well as you, that the threats from without have not been nearly as difficult or bad as the ones from within. In fact, when we look back on the threats that were from without, even as severe as they were, and the one that springs to mind the most is a receivership crisis that we went through, and we made it through that one, but more insidious were that was an enemy that was from out, and it was really clear out in the open. But some of the other threats, the ones that were from within, and going back in my experience, I remember that first threat began in 1973 with an uprising within the church, from ministers within the church. And then in other various times, 1975, you know, the same type of thing happening. And then, of course, at various times in our history. The ministry of God has been given the responsibility to be overseers, guardians, caretakers of the flock of God. But that flock is not my flock as a minister. It's God's flock. It's Jesus Christ's flock. We all belong to God. Paul gave the men at Ephesus a very severe warning, and it's a warning to all of us that we need to be aware of deception. And deception doesn't always involve doctrine either. A lot of times it has. Deception is not just something that involves theology or doctrine. There are lies and deceptions of all kinds that the Bible warns us of. So your teachers or false teachers can lead us astray. Who can you trust, and how can you make sure that you're not misled? That's what you want to know. Possibly the biggest threat to face the people of God has been the internal threat. And no one who has ever been deceived ever believes that they are deceived, right? People that we have known, whatever which way they are not with the Church of God now, they probably don't know that they've been deceived, because the trick in the deception is to make it seem as though there isn't any at all. And that's the greatest con. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, since Paul was the most prolific writer, and God used him in that way, most of his experiences, or most of the experiences that we see that involve deception, are from his writings. In 2 Corinthians 11, and verse 2, he writes, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Such was his concern for them, and understanding knowledge of them, that it was a possibility that, now in our time and day, we're kind of forewarned against this, but there were different attitudes that we are dealing with in this time and this space. So what they were dealing with is not as important as the fact that they were dealing with it, and God's people always deal with the potential of deception. And I'm sure that the aspects of all that Paul was dealing with, we have covered in the past. Some of the problems that they may have had in Corinth, some of the difficulties that false teachers were having. There are six specific false teachers that Paul calls out by name in his various books. You know, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander. There are six of them that are mentioned that opposed him. And not just him, but then John, Diotrephes, who preached a false gospel. But when you get down to it, the gospel that we understand and that we teach, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, is something that is a mainstay for us and something that is a protective measure for us, the fact that we keep the Sabbath and the holy days and the simplicity that is mentioned. Turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 1. Colossians 2 and verse 1, we were there a little bit in some of the verses later on, but let's cover the first part of this chapter. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then the verse that we had read before, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now the arguments at Colossae, as I mentioned, are quite different than the deception that would take place at other, even in other places. But deception has many faces, many aspects. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. This appears to be deception that really had nothing to do with a problem of doctrine or a change in theology. In verse 6 of Ephesians 5, Paul said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now let's back up a little bit. In verse 1, we read, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. I'm thinking of court jesters. Coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So in this context, perhaps the vain and empty words being spoken by some had to do with, and some in the church, had to do with the society in which they were surrounded. They lived in an area that was a cultural and religious center of the Greek world, with a temple in it, and with many artifacts of the temple that surrounded people's lives on a daily basis. The temple of Artemis was an ancient wonder of the world, and it was still intact at that particular time, and they had all sorts of religious accoutrements available at that particular time. But when you got down to it, the deception had to do with it was a religious deception, because fornication was a part of that religion. Temple prostitutes were a part of that. So all of that had made its way into society and could have been a possible problem or a snare to those within the church of God. So in addition to false doctrine, there are other things that lead us away and deceive us about life and lead us away from God. Since the latter decade of the 20th century, the church has been on guard, and rightly so, against false doctrine. And don't ever lose that focus. And the greatest defense having our noses in the Bible and studying and praying and learning and developing and putting those things into practice. That is perhaps the greatest defense. That is the greatest defense, along with prayer, fasting. All of those are measures that help protect us against false doctrine. So we've been on guard about that. But even in addition to that, you have probably seen, and I know that I have seen, false alarms about false doctrine creeping into the church. In fact, lies about false doctrine that is on the horizon of the church of God or being promulgated. And I'm talking from outside, people looking in to this group, to this church, and setting off false alarms. I was in a meeting this past week, and I was in an airport coming back on Thursday. And in this day and age, false alarms can really be unsettling. They really can. Now, with all that has happened in the world, if you can just imagine yourself in an airport, and the Las Vegas airport is one of the busiest in the world, and it's, you know, kind of, there are three really, really busy airports. For some reason, people like to fly from everywhere to Las Vegas to give their money to boxes and tables that are set up for the purpose of stripping people of their money. Also happens to be one of the places, only one of the few places that can house a convention of 4,000 people, which I went to this past week. So that's why they had it there. And you have to walk through all the casinos and everything to get there. But on the way back, I'm standing in the Southwest line, and all of a sudden the airport alarm goes off. And I'm just looking around, and you could just see, and I mean, these are loud alarms. Kind of sounded like a little bit like that, only worse. I don't know how it could be worse, but it was bad, and it was loud. Everybody froze, and I just looked around, and then finally they made an announcement through the blaring, and it goes on. It's very unsettling. The alarm was extremely unsettling. It was so loud and obnoxious that it just kind of gets into your heart and mind, and you've, okay, what do I do now? So then the announcement came on. There has been a breach. I don't know what happened. Somebody opened a door someplace or whatever. It happened to turn out to be a false alarm. But in the day and age in which we live, in which you have acts of terrorism that have occurred at airports, and you have things that happen in, you know, the normal places that people go, you always wonder, is there some horrible thing that is going to happen here now? And such is the case even with some of the false alarms that have been spread about false doctrine in the church. So as if we didn't have to worry about just false doctrine, we also have to worry about the unsettling accusation of false doctrine and the potential of false doctrine. So we just have to be on our toes, all of us. So the point is that we cannot afford to be guarding only against false doctrine. Sometimes there are other ways that people can be misled. I kind of hinted at it even at the beginning, talking about the person that I know that has been more deceived than probably anybody else, me, before I came to the church of God. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 is a memory scripture for a lot of people, and it is a warning against self-deception. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Who can know it? Well, you can, because God, as it says, tries the heart. And God can help you to be guarded against even self-deception, being deceived yourself about yourself, not about anybody else, not just about being deceived by somebody else, but being deceived about yourself and lacking the spiritual focus and understanding of who and what you are. And that can happen, of course, even after the time of baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This was something Paul warned even the Corinthians about as well. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. A local condition about the great ability in one sense of the Greeks to spread their message and their culture through the world. From the time of Alexander the Great, when through his conquest, the Greek wisdom and the Greek culture was sent throughout all the world. It was very persuasive. And it was to people who did not have God, it was very enlightening, some of the things that they taught and some of their philosophies. And Corinth was right smack dab in the middle of Greece. And as a cultural center, one of the problems that they had was that they prided themselves on that wisdom, on those understandings, on the philosophy. You read Plato and Aristotle. There's a certain wisdom associated with that. There are even elements of the truth involved with those things. But the amalgamation of the truth of God, and that religion was obnoxious. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I didn't even know what sin was. I knew right from wrong. I'd been taught that. Most of us are taught that. Most societies teach right and wrong to some degree, some better than others. But when the minister told a friend of mine, or actually this happened to me, when the minister told me, do you realize that you've been breaking the commandment of God by not keeping the Sabbath day? In my mind, you know what I was thinking? I was thinking, well, really? I mean, you're going to hold me accountable for that when I didn't even know it was the true Sabbath? You know, it was kind of a fleeting thought, but he was right. And I was ignorantly sinning in that particular sense. But at any time in life, we still have sin present with us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the antidote to that, from being self-deceived, is repentance. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the recipe for success is given right there. But there are other deceptions that are going to come upon the world, which I'm not going to go into now. We don't know how far in the future they are. They're vast. They're all-encompassing for the entire world. It's a religious deception that is going to envelop. On top of all the other religious deceptions that are going to come, we know it's coming. We've read about them before, and the Bible is replete in talking about that great deception, the greatest deception that will happen in the future. The rise of the power of the beast and the rise of the false prophet, it just seems so far on the horizon now in many ways, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's not. Europe, as a center of religious activity, is basically dead today. It's more secular than the United States. And I was reading a study the other day that showed that secularism in the United States is much greater, or it's increased. There are fewer people, shall we say, of faith and belief. And we know that even many of those people are deceived too, because they don't know the truth as you do. But at least they have morals. They have a moral compass. At least they know right and wrong, right? That is at least in their favor. But secularism is creeping more and more into our society, and it's already bad. It's already been bad for many, many years. But in Europe, it's even far worse. And so there will be The Bible speaks of this, Revelation 13, Revelation 17, Revelation 18, 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, all show of this vast deception that is going to come upon the earth. And Christ warned even us in Matthew 24 and the rest of the Olivet prophecies that if it were possible, even the elect could be deceived by that time. But what are we to do to protect against the possible deception from within? Well, here's where personal responsibility begins right here at this pulpit, okay? First Peter chapter 5. So I'm held accountable, and I've got to do my responsibility. Mr. Tanner does, Mr. LaRavia, all of our ministers do. This is one line of defense. That's why the entire ministry needs the prayers of the brethren. The prayers are very, very effective, the prayers of the faithful. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. A true minister of Jesus Christ is concerned about the safety of the flock. I am, Mr. LaRavia is, Mr. Tannert is, and you are as well. You're concerned about the safety of the flock. And as Christ said, he will never leave or forsake us, but we don't care about being in charge, you know, not as being individuals other than to try to set the right example. But you have to have discernment as well, and that's your responsibility. Part of your responsibility is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is something, this is a how-to, this is a can-do that applies to all of us, because we're all under authority. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. We don't really like that language in today's world, but there it is. It's from Paul, and we can't, we're not going to erase it. So what you can do is recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, not putting on a pedestal, just the simple recognition, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Another thing that you can do, to be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. That is a big charge. That is a big deal. That is tough to do with balance and consideration. But that's what you can do to avoid being deceived of any kind. Self-deception, religious deception. There are little admonishments here. You can do a little Bible study on all of these little points and these, you know, seemingly small little tiny points, and you can just blow them up and expand them and take a look at all of them. And in that, as a Christian, you will do as well as anybody possibly can in preventing deception. Purposely, I haven't gone to the chapter which probably is the great, you know, the one that we would automatically think would be included in a sermon like this, Ephesians 6. putting on the whole armor of God. You've had sermons, whole sermons on that particular topic, so I left it out on purpose at this particular time. But these are things that are as helpful in preventing deception as any. And it, you know what? When you get down to it, you've heard all these things before, and it's really simple. And that doesn't mean it's not difficult to do, but it's really pretty simple. I can't find anything more difficult for you to do or more challenging for you to do. It's really just simple. Maybe the implementation is the challenge. Maybe the actual doing of it is the challenge. But you can do something on your own. That's something that all of us can do. Let's turn to Matthew 24. I've thought about this passage a lot over the years and thinking, okay, what does this have to do with us? And I'll explain what I mean. Matthew 24 and verse 37 is speaking about the time of the flood. And we know that at the time of the flood, God, the Alpha, the Omega, and the Father, thought about what was happening and saw what was happening on the earth and determined that only one person in his family could be called at that time. And that only that group of eight individuals would be saved on the face of the earth. And Jesus Christ said that the time of the end and the time prior to his coming would be very similar to that particular time, in the sense people aren't going to know what hits them because they're deceived. Matthew 24 and verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." All normal activities. People were carrying on with their lives despite the fact that they had been preached to by a man for 120 years. That is a long work. That's a long work by one individual to do, isn't it? Exactly how he performed that warning, we're not given. But he worked on an ark as well, and he built an ark. And Christ said that during that time, life just kept going on and on and on. And the end of their lives was coming, and they didn't have a clue. God allowed them to be blinded and deceived as to what was about to happen. Their spiritual condition was zip. Right? Verse 48, it says, "If that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So when you combine both of these together, you see that not only did Christ say earlier that it's possible for even the elect to be deceived, but this is a conditional prophecy for all of us, that it's possible for people who have known the truth to become just like the people prior to the flood, the vast majority of them. Millions, billions, or however many lived on the face of the earth at that time, all died in the flood. So we are to maintain a state of spiritual readiness, or we'll fail to recognize what is happening around us. Verse 42 says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." There is false doctrine ahead. There is lying wonders ahead. There are false Christs. And all of this will culminate in a time of the greatest deception in mankind's history, just prior to the time of Christ's return. So, brethren, it's not hard to forewarn all of us, and I'm not trying to give a chilling message that would scare you. Just simple readiness from a spiritual standpoint for all of us, for me. And when you get down to it, as I said, it's really pretty simple. You know what to do. It's just doing it on a daily basis that is our greatest defense. It's not easy, but it is pretty simple to avoid deception.